One of the great folk songs of the 60s, Turn, 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 was written by Pete Seeger in 1963 and then came out on a famous album of Judy Collins. I was there when all of this happened, ancient history, but it was perfect for a generation that was protesting the Vietnam War and that was deeply investing itself in Eastern mysticism. And if you read the last line of Pete Seeger's text, you see that this was the agenda when he says right after a time for war and a time for peace, and then he says, a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. Actually, there's a refrain of turn, 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 and then he says, a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. And of course, this misses the entire point of Q's poem. It misses the entire point of the book of Ecclesiastes, but it was cool, and it was part of our protest, because we didn't like anything about our parents' generation, and this just struck the right note, and so it became part of our hymn book, which we certainly had back in the counterculture in those days. But the idea that the rest or the shalom, the peace of God, can be attained by merely human efforts is one of the great lies. In fact, we could say really that it is the great lie since the fall of Adam that the evil one seeks to reproduce throughout the world in different forms. Because shalom, true shalom, which we longed for, I think, partly anyway, we at least had some notion of peace, because I think everyone made in God's image does, but that is impossible, utterly impossible by human efforts. And living in a commune where we continually spouted words like love and peace, I quickly learned that the depravity of man was something that we were not even interested in overcoming, and therefore there would be no ultimate peace. Now we're looking, as we look at this section, remember there is a carefully arranged poetic structure to this book. And there are three basic cycles, and each cycle, there's, first of all, the frame or the introduction to the book, and then there's the conclusion, and there's a kind of inclusio. Those two have the great theme of the book, and they do frame the rest of the three cycles. And each cycle of the three has an introduction, it has three parts, and that's true of all three cycles, so there are three threes. And we're now coming to the last part of the first cycle. And in this cycle, we've gone back alternating. Each part of the cycle, each of the three parts, is a work wisdom comparison or parallel. And so we have that at the first one, which was from 12 to 18. We saw that work was in vain and wisdom brings pain. I owe that little rhyme to Meredith M. Klein. And then the second part of the cycle, 2:1-17, was that rewards are real, but they're very temporary. And we saw again work and then wisdom reflecting on the nature of work and even the nature of wisdom itself. And now we come to the third cycle. And what we see here in this cycle, which is 2:18-3:8, is that God has ordained that there should be no Shabbat, no shalom, no peace or rest in this world without his redemption. Now, how do we get all of that out of this text? I was very excited about preaching this because there's something at the center of this text which has been missed by almost every single commentator, and it's the gospel in a kind of hidden form. And we're going to look at this now. And first of all, we want to see that from 18 to 26 is one is the first section, and then the second section is 3:1-8. And the first section is divided into two parts. And this is where we see this basic conclusion. This is one of the great themes of Ecclesiastes, the idea of contentment, grappling with the idea of satisfaction and the failure to find it under the sun, under the wrath and curse of God in a fallen world. And so we see in verses 18 to 23 frustration in this quest for contentment. The writer says in verse 18, I hated all my labor which I had toiled under, in which I toiled under the sun. And the word toiled here is repeated 10 times. Labor and toil are the same word in Hebrew. And so it's repeated 10 times. There's a kind of historical perfection to this idea that we are here to toil, to sweat, and then find at the end that there's great frustration. Why? Because we die. And we leave everything to someone else. And there's this triple vanity here. And notice the vanity between 18 and 23, that there's at the end of 19, this is also vanity. At the end of 23, this is also vanity. And then in the center, as a kind of chiasm with a point, is 20 and 21. And this is also vanity and a great evil. And so he's emphasizing this point that it's frustrating to him to think that all of his labors will be left to someone else, that he's not going to inherit anything, that his heritage is passing, being passed on, actually. He's the one that's passed on to someone else, and someone who may not have earned it or didn't earn it, and someone who also may be a fool. Do you ever think about that, about your heritage, what you possess, that it's all got to be given over to someone else? And some people go to great lengths to plan, and I think we should, where we want what the Lord has blessed us with in this life to be passed on. But there's something profound here being revealed to us now in the idea of heritage, is that this shows that the whole of the human race is not functioning according to design. That is, according to the good design, that when we labor, we should enjoy it for eternity. That is to say, God in the beginning rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And we learn from the book of Hebrews that he invited mankind, that he invited Adam through the probation test to join him in everlasting Sabbath rest. And that's not sleeping. Remember that? God doesn't sleep. His Sabbath rest is that he enjoyed all the labor that he had done in the 6 days. And he is enjoying it yet. He's enjoying the works of his hands. And it is the satisfaction of enjoying the works of your hands. And he invites us to come into that eternal Sabbath where he dwells. And now, of course, we know that Adam failed the probation test. He became a sinner. He did not merit the favor of God. He did not please God. He was not good. He became evil and selfish, and he lost his heritage, and death came into the world so that he couldn't inherit anything. And it was only through the work of Christ that a true Sabbath, that a true holy land, that a true paradise rest could be achieved. And of course, Israel and Palestine is a type of that Sabbath rest toward which we are still moving and hoping. And so we see this frustration that is built in to this section, that we are frustrated. We are Sabbath frustrated. We cannot find rest. We cannot keep our inheritance or our portion in this life. And God, of course, is the one that has built this in to reality the way that it is. Also in this section is under the sun is 4 times. It's repeated. Again, remember the number 4 is always symbolic of earth. That becomes very important in 3:1-8, or actually 3:2-8. But that means that under the sun, that the condition of the earthly existence of fallen people is that we are under the wrath and curse of God. That our Sabbath hopes are frustrated purposefully by him, because he wants us to seek him and his way into paradise. And his way into paradise is goodness, holiness. There must be a holy one in history. And this now, brothers and sisters, is the key to understanding this section, this book, and the whole Bible. verses 24 through 26. Very easy, because I don't think the translation is the best way of translating it, to misunderstand this little phrase, there's nothing better for man than that he should eat and drink. It sounds as if this is the best you can get in a fallen world, so enjoy it while it lasts. That's the way it's usually been interpreted, certainly the way I first read it, and up until recently didn't realize that there, if you go back to the original language, notice that there is and than are both in italics. They are not in the original. They're being added because the translators are making a decision about what the original language means. And so here's the way that this word good or tob or for better, I believe, should be translated. There is not good in a man that he should eat. Man is not good. He does not deserve to eat. Man is sinful. He is living on borrowed time. It is only because God has given us this common goodness in the world to preserve history that anyone enjoys anything. And so the idea of goodness is very central here. And we see that this is the writer's meaning clearly. It's certainly the Holy Spirit's meaning, because he says there that in verse 26, then, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. The whole testimony of the rest of the Bible is that there is no one good in his sight. There is no one. History is bereft of a good man to merit, to earn the favor and blessing and inheritance and heritage of God. There is no such person. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity, because the writer realizes that he is one of these who is gathering and then dying and leaving it to someone else who's not inheriting anything, because he's not good and because no one is. This, dear friends, looks to Jesus Christ. It is a clear opening to say that there must be a good person who comes into history, one who will please God, one who will merit his favor, who will delight in God, who will obey his commandments, who will have fellowship which is unmarred by sin with God, who will please him in his sight, who will be good and approved by God. We might call him the merit man, and we know who that is. It's the second Adam. It's why Paul, in that section, we didn't read that section of 1 Corinthians 15, but it's why he is called the second Adam, because he passes the test of loyalty that the first Adam so horribly failed. Listen to the language now of Romans 3:20 in this light. Q is reaching towards heaven now, and longing, as it were, for what Paul now knows after the resurrection of Christ. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Same language. In other words, in the very presence of a holy God. This is going beyond now. When he says under heaven, he's reaching up to heaven and saying, this is the character that is necessary to reach heaven. It's goodness. And then Paul goes on to say, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now by the law and the prophets, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There we see clearly, too, that how important the structure of the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, law and gospel is to the whole fabric of the Bible. And so he's recognizing why it is that there is this frustration built into history that we cannot inherit paradise. We cannot inherit the goodness that God has intended for the creation and for his image bearers without the good man, even the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And so what a wonderful revelation here. We can see the writer now looking beyond, as it were, penetrating that veil which separates the fallen world from the holiness of God and giving us hope that there is a good man that's going to come onto the stage of history. And it's not David, and it's not Solomon. It will only be the son of David, Jesus the Christ. Now then we come to this great poem, and I want to read to you, as we think about the idea of living on borrowed time, one other poem, a complete poem, and then an excerpt from a poem, as we can identify with men and women who live under the sun, who observe what the writer of Ecclesiastes did, and yet who do not know the hope of the gospel, and who really have a kind of anger towards death, and a kind of a stubborn insistence that they will not give in, even though they have no choice. William Ernest Henley, a poet that you probably never heard of, I really don't know much about him, except to know that he wrote this on his deathbed, and he was a very close friend of Robert Louis Stevenson. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. We usually hear that last two phrases quoted in a proud way. But what a tragic defiance of God and his judgment, which I think William Ernest Henley had a sense was going to be something that he would face. And then Dylan Thomas has a famous poem called Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night. He went into that dark night when he was only in his late 30s. Because he drank himself into the grave, and he said, this is how he ends. And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with my fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. This is the defiance of sinners who are dead in sin. They hate death, but they refuse in their stubbornness and pride, like the first Adam, to admit that it has defeated them and will defeat them and will bring them into judgment, and that there is only one hope, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this poem then gives us, however, something quite different from what Pete Seeger and our generation of counterculture types concluded back when we heard it sung as Turn, Turn, Turn. And what it says is that in everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. That's the theme, really kind of the title for this poem, which goes then from 2 to 8. And what we normally think of is that this is sort of a way of describing the cycles of life. You know, you've got to, and just, you have to accept these cycles, or maybe even figure out what good timing is. What is the right time to do this or to do that? And this is the mixture of life, the way it is in this world. It's the way evolution brought it all into being. And so we looked at this as almost a kind of Eastern dualism. Why we chose peace over war is beyond me. If there's a real dualism, you wouldn't want to do that. But that's not at all what's being said here. We've already established that vanity means out of whack or not according to design. And so the character of the world is that there are these things going on which frustrate us. That there's birth, but there's death. Later on, he'll say, better is the day of death than the day of birth. And then there's peace, but there's war. And anyone who knows anything about war knows that this is not a pleasant or a good thing. And so what is being said here is that God determines the seasons and the times. He is the one in charge of the patterns of this wacky world, because one might come to the wrong conclusion that everything's out of control. It's out of whack for sure, but there's no one in charge. And the Bible, from beginning to end, and especially the writer of Ecclesiastes, wants us to know that, as wacky as it gets, that there is someone in charge who has a plan that includes all of this difficulty, this frustration, this failure to find a Sabbath in this world without Christ. And it is the God of the Bible. He is in charge. And no war and no time of peace, no love or hate is outside of the purview of His magnificent plan. Not out of control at all. In 7:14, which is one of the key verses in Ecclesiastes, we read this: "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." See, He's designed frustration so that we cannot inherit His creation without His Son, which is to say, without His goodness, without loyalty as servants of Almighty God. And then in 9:1 he says, "For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them." And then, to quote from Proverbs 19:21, "There are many plans in man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand." And we could quote hundreds, I think, at least many dozens of verses in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, to show that God is in control of history. We have this in our catechisms, you know. We just did last week, catechism number 7. "The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His own will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's all in the plan." That's what the poem teaches us. And then 11 is His execution of these things in the actual control of history from one moment to the next. "God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions of love and hate, of birth and death." Of all these couplets. Now, I want you to notice something else about the structure of this poem. And my Bible here in the pulpit has it set up as a poem, so it makes it easier to look at. But there are 7 4s here. 7 4s. Again, a very purposeful structure. And in each 4, you have these opposites. So you have in the first one verse, and each one set up by verse, which helps as well to see it, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck. And so there are 4 there. And then there are 7 of those 4s. And of course, that's equals 28. But I think what's significant here is that these, what poets or literary analysts call merisms, these 7 fourfold merisms show us a kind of perfection. God is saying, "I am in control of history, and even with all of its imperfections out of whack, I am perfectly in control of it." 7 is a Sabbath number. That's the Sabbath. Rest. You will find rest if you look beyond the barrier between heaven and earth and know me through the sacrifice of my Son. And so we see this wonderful pattern. And the 4, of course, is that's the character of earth. The 4 winds, the 4 points of the compass. Again, a very clear symbolic number in the Bible. And so 4 7s, that God is perfectly in control of all of the happenings on earth. Nothing is outside of His plan. And what a comfort this ought to be, to know that all the ugly and bad and difficult things in our lives that happen are part of that plan. We don't understand how they fit in, but we know that God is in control. And we know that He is a good God. And we know that He has provided a good man named Jesus Christ, eternally both God and man, to save us from our fallen condition. And so, people of God, notice that if you look just at the very beginning, a time to be born, and the very end, a time of peace, of shalom, of Sabbath rest. He's really pointing us now, again, in a poetic subtlety, He's pointing us to a kind of longing for the completeness that only God's Sabbath, only God's peace, only His shalom can bring to us. And it teaches us that there is a heavenly joy, a heavenly rejoicing that is a wonderful thing. Now back in 24 to 26, he talks about enjoying the good in his labor. And Paul even mentions this now. He quotes, to eat, drink, and be merry. This doesn't mean going out and having a big party and getting drunk. It means the normal earthly enjoyment that the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying is okay to enjoy. It's just that you won't find ultimate satisfaction in it. That's the problem. That's the frustration. There's no Shabbat or shalom in this joy. But now we realize that there is a greater joy. There is a joy in the new covenant that comes through the good man, through the knowledge of the good shepherd, a joy that transcends the cursings and the blessings. Notice he doesn't say here, now when bad things happen to you, rejoice. But in the New Testament, that's exactly what we are told. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, says James. Count it all joy. And in Acts 5:41, after having been persecuted and punished and flogged for their preaching the gospel, Peter and John go away, and so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And so there's a joy, you see, that transcends. It's a joy not under heaven, which is the joy that we find in ordinary life in the way Ecclesiastes speaks of it. But now there is this transcendent joy that is rooted in heaven itself. It's why martyrs have been able to go smiling through the pain of being burned at the stake or whatever other gruesome way of being put to death by their persecutors they have experienced. And it's that joy then that Paul speaks of in Philippians 4:6. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving make your request be known to God. And the peace, here he talks of peace, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, knowing then that we now have a promise of inheritance that time and death cannot take away, because Jesus has won it for us. He has won it. There's no frustration in this joy, in this inheritance. And one day we will enjoy it for eternity. And so in the midst then of our struggles and our sufferings and our difficulties in this life, the ordinary sufferings that we share with all people, as well as those special gospel sufferings, we are to remember this inheritance which has been won to us by the Lord Jesus. And we may even enjoy something of that inheritance in knowing Him and living before His face in this life. And may that be our experience in this week. May we not be tempted to believe in the paradises that men are vainly trying to construct for themselves, thinking that they will last beyond their lifetimes, when in fact they will not be. Even as we've celebrated the Sabbath today, we are celebrating in time what will be ours for eternity.